praise you, O God. Indeed, all blessings that we have in Christ come from you. All blessings that we have in life come from you. Everything that we have, we are blessed in Christ in the heavenly places. Father, we come into your presence mindful of how great and awesome you are. And as we look up to you, we confess how often we rather look down. We rather look at the things around us and the things beneath our feet and the concerns and burdens of this world that so easily overtake us rather than looking up. Father, forgive us. Help us to not be cast down. Help us to look up to you, the source and giver of all good things. Indeed, we give you thanks for these blessings. We give you thanks for the spiritual riches we have in Christ in the heavenly places. As we come into your presence, we would ask for you to meet all of our needs according to those riches in Christ Jesus. Father, you call us when we gather to pray for our country. We do pray for our nation. We pray for those who are put in authority over us. We pray for wisdom and discretion for them as they deal with very, very difficult issues that face our nation in terms of immigration, in terms of our relations with other nations. Father, our hearts are moved with this apparent murder in the Saudi Arabian embassy in Istanbul. Father, we think of these troubles in these nations that have no true rule of your law, who have no true sense of right and wrong other than the will to power that exists in these nations. We pray for these nations where the gospel of grace has never fully run. It needs to take hold, particularly Saudi Arabia, where it is against their law to proclaim the gospel, to worship you openly, where your people live in fear of imprisonment and death for merely naming the name of Christ. We pray, Father, that you would intervene, that this present world situation would be an opportunity to shine light in a dark place, that the freedom to worship Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ openly that we enjoy and love so much would be granted there and in every place in the world where your believers, your people that you've called, your elect people you've called into righteousness gather or seek to gather, that the fulfillment of the prophecies would continue, that wherever the sun rises and the sun sets, your name would be made known, made great among all the nations. Father, we pray for this. We pray for the Middle East. We think of the Rhodes who are overdoing refugee work, making the name of Christ known to those many of those refugees who've never heard a plain hearing of the gospel. Bless them in their work of deeds, ministry, and witness for the gospel. Thank you for our brother Dominic Aquila, who just completed his work in Egypt, 23 young Egyptians receiving their degrees from a Bible-believing, Bible-confessing seminary here, who will take that work and continue it throughout Egypt and the Middle East. Thank you for their missionary endeavors already in the church in Egypt, the evangelical church in Egypt. Bless them there. Father, we pray for our own local government, our local police and sheriff's departments, our EMTs, our law enforcement officers. Thank you for these public servants. We pray for the elections that are upcoming, not only the national elections, but the local elections that affect our daily lives. We pray for public servants to be elected who see their positions as positions of service. And Father, who would be elected to apply and govern in a way that is pleasing in your sight as your servants. We pray for your church, the Church of Jesus Christ. We're grateful for the connection of your churches, the church we confess, the one true universal church that loves the Lord Jesus Christ and the good news that he came to die for sinners. Thank you that that church meets in many places today on earth and as it does in heaven. And we thank you for the service this afternoon, the ordination on the occasion of the ordination of Dr. Bruce. Father, that would be evident, that you would bless that service, that meeting. We're grateful that Jay has met all of his trials for ordination. We're grateful for this long, arduous process that he's gone through and come to this time. We pray for the commission as it does its work of presbytery. We pray for our participation, and Father, we pray that it would be a celebration tonight of great joy. Bless us as we turn now to your word, as it is read, as it is applied. Speak to us through it, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Titus, chapter 2. We're going through this pastoral epistles. Attendance, someone commented they were concerned that the book of Titus would be merely a repetition of 1 and 2 Timothy, and they've been pleased that it has not been. I think there's a portion of that is evident that it's a different situation, different person he's addressing the letter to, although I tend to mix them up in my mind, we all do. But I also think it has it's an example of how the gospel is always relevant in every time and place and land throughout the world. And yet the application given the situation is sometimes different, but there are universals there at stake. The book of Titus, as was 1 and 2 Timothy, written to one of Paul's lieutenants, one of his young assistants, as he engaged in a very strategic work of planning churches throughout the island of Crete, the fourth largest island in the Mediterranean, had a history going back 2,000 years before Paul wrote this letter, very strategic in terms of the Greek and Roman culture, prominently mentioned in the famous Greek author Homer's Iliad and Odyssey, and much of the legendary works of the Greek and Roman pantheon took place in this island. So it has that incredible background, and yet, as we saw last week in the end of chapter 1, it had a culture that was completely pagan, and Titus's challenge was to ordain and install elders in that island who were faithful men. And so he continues to address Titus and the situation in the church there. So with that background in mind, give your attention to the reading of the Word of God, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1 to verse 10. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters. In everything, they are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And Father, we do pray for your blessing upon this reading of your infallible word, its exposition and application to our hearts and minds. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, Titus had been given an enormous mission, an enormous task to fulfill, to establish churches and install elders in every town on the island of Crete, an island at its widest place, some 40 miles across, its longest, its entire length, over 150 miles long. 100 towns, more or less, in this ancient time. So it was a great task just from a logistical standpoint. From a spiritual standpoint, it was even more difficult because of the culture of Crete. We learned about that culture last Sunday as we looked at the end of chapter 1, and the character traits of the Cretans were legendarily bad. It was a challenging ministry. Dr. John Redwine, who was at the 8:30 service, just returned from a apologetics seminar, for lack of a better word, at Escondido, New Life Church in Escondido, California, led by Dr. Peter Jones. And the theme of the conference was the rapid paganism that is overwhelming our present culture and our present churches. And so these applications are so fresh in our minds as we think about the situation. We take for granted especially in the southeastern culture that we live in, and the inheritance that we've received at the founding of this country of a Christian worldview that still undergirds our very culture and life. We still have this Christian ethic, this biblical worldview that props up our culture, and there are certain aspects of life, of politeness and courtesy and law and order, that we take for granted here. And we should never do that. We should remember their source and appreciate them and encourage them. If you've ever been outside the borders of this country to a third or fourth world nation, you know readily what I'm talking about. Just the common decency that we take for granted, that the trash is picked up, the things are taken care of, you go to a different land, these things don't exist. The fact that we have hot and cold running water and electricity that works almost constantly is something that we take for granted. That we have sanitation and we have the things that we take for granted are considered luxuries still in much of the world, and particularly in those places where there is no biblical worldview to inform society. You pick a place in the world and you look at it and you see the trouble. We see this incredible caravan of people trying to push their way through Mexico to get here. And who can blame them when you've been to the place they're trying to escape? And even ever how ill-informed and how difficult it is for us to understand the reasoning behind the way it's happening, the underlying force to motivate them out of there, we certainly have sympathy and understanding for. And such was the place that Titus was called to minister to, a place where there had been no gospel influence. There had only been generation after generation of pagan influence. There had been a horrible, dysfunctional culture based upon lies and lying as a way of life. To that culture, chapter 2, verse 1, Paul begins his instructions to Titus of what to tell them. But as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Teach orthodoxy, in other words. Teach the truth. And it's interesting, what follows is the practice of truth. In other words, teach sound doctrine, the truth of the gospel, in such a way that it transforms the people you're teaching. Because not only is orthodoxy important and vital, just as important is orthopraxy, the practice of the truth. It is equally vital. Teach what accords with sound doctrine, against what is taught in the culture of Crete. Their words, again, they're reminiscent of what he taught Timothy to teach in Ephesus. And again, these books are parallel. Titus is much more abbreviated, but you can turn over to chapter 1 and you can see exactly the same message to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he talks about the application of the truth. In verse 9 of chapter 1, he says, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. The same expression. Those are the things that are contrary to sound doctrine. Teach sound doctrine. And then he proceeds to divide the audience of his teaching into two categories of people, the older members and the younger members. Actually, four: the older men, the older women, the older men, older women, the younger men, and the younger women, in that order. It's an incredible arrangement in the original language. Won't go into that, but just to get to the application. First, he talks about the conduct of the senior citizens. First, the older men. Again, there's this word, presbuteros. Presbuteros here, it simply means old man. How should old men act? They should be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. There was an old expression that I grew up with and heard and saw and demonstrated often, that there's no fool like an old fool. Maybe you heard that too. And that's the point that Paul is making to Titus. The worst thing a man of years can come to is to act foolishly. And if you've ever seen the sight of an old man acting foolishly, you know the truth of not only that old expression, but what Paul is trying to communicate to the church. Older men should act and behave in a way to demonstrate the transformational power of the gospel. They are to be sober-minded and dignified and self-controlled. They are to be sound in the faith. In love, sound in love and in steadfastness. In other words, they are to sum up the power of the gospel in their life. Faith is what unites us to God. Trust in the Lord is what unites us to God. Trust in what Christ has done for us. Faith and trust are synonyms for the same thing. Older men are to demonstrate the confidence that comes from being in a relationship with God. Likewise, they are to demonstrate love. Love is a summary of the whole duty of man to God and to people. The whole summary of the gospel is to love God and to love people. That's what we're called to do, and that's what we're called to be in Christ. It's how we obey him. And then older men are to demonstrate perseverance or steadfastness. Older men are to demonstrate that faith is not only real when you're a young person joining the church and confessing your faith for the first time, but the same way you begin as a young person, you complete as an older saint. And how important it is for us older men to demonstrate that to our younger men. And what applies to older men, there's a likewise here that says what applies to older men also applies to older women. They're to be reverent, not slanderers, not addicted to much wine. And then positively, they are to teach what is good. There's a huge need in the Church of Jesus Christ today for the ministry of older women to disciple younger women. I think this is something we get very tragically wrong in the visible church, and particularly as I know campus ministries, and we certainly support young women. One of our own young women, Savannah Shelby, ministers to other young women. And that's wonderful on one level to have peers, godly peers, relate to other young women. But on another level, there's no substitute for a seasoned, godly woman discipling younger women and bringing them along in the faith and in the issues of life. And it's something that is so missed in the church of Jesus Christ today. There's a challenge to us to find this truth and have it applied to us again in the church. Why? We see that in terms of not only the conduct of the older believers, but in the conduct of the younger believers. Here he begins with the younger women, because I think it's married up to their relationship and their being discipled by older women. The younger women are to be taught to love their husbands and to love their children and to be workers at home. Talk about countercultural. Going against the grain of society, it's amazing to comprehend that a young woman has to be taught to love her husband. If you know anything about marriage, if you know anything about life, you know that's something that is the initial warmth of the romance lays out. There has to be a learning of love and respect for the husband that is not naturally there. To love children. You would think that it would be taken for granted in a Christian society that mothers would love their children. It would be a basic instinct. I was shocked. It's hard to pick up a newspaper, pick up an online publication anymore without something shocking me, but just this past week in Detroit, hundreds of babies discovered dead with no reporting of them. Just cast aside. That was the pagan world that Paul called Titus, that the Holy Spirit called Titus, and that Paul was used to call Titus and to disciple Titus. You have to teach people the truth. You can't take for granted anything anymore in our culture. You have to teach the basic truths. Women, young women are to be lovers of the home. They're to love the home. They're not to put career above the home. Doesn't mean you can't have a career and have a home, but it's extremely challenging. The priority is clear. The home must be the priority. God made a created order in which there is a male headship. It is undeniable that he made it. He made men and women, male and female, equally before God in his image. But he made an order that if it is ignored and set aside, there is the destruction of society. Here he's talking to a Greek and pagan situation where there is no sense of this. And he's saying, in terms of the relationships of the church, your gospel transformation that you are responsible for is to show that the Christian family is priority one. And marriage and the husband-wife relationship and children are the first priority in the home. Indeed, this is the foundation that we love in our country that is being so quickly set aside. The younger men are to be self-controlled. What an interesting admonition to young men. How important it is for today, for young men, to be admonished, to be self-controlled. The whole impulse of our culture is to think of young people as just being out of control, and particularly young men. If you learn whatever you think of the Kavanaugh hearing, if nothing else, what a message to our young men. To be careful and cautious about your life. The foolishness of young men. The unguardedness of young men, the carelessness of young men, the unbridled sexuality that culture says you can't control, you just give in to every urge you might possibly have, that's what the cultural message has been for decades in this country and constantly spread. In contrast, the gospel, the Holy Spirit applied, the resurrected Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit enables you to have self-control. You can't control yourself. You're not subject to your passions and your thoughts. We live in a culture just as pagan, as ancient, as the ancient Greek and Roman culture of Crete, in which people were told that they needed to indulge every fantasy, every thought, every passion that came into their mind, into their heart. And all restraints were cast aside. And to that culture and to that world, the power of the gospel, the fruit of the Spirit, enabled young men, young women, older men, older women to be self-controlled, to live lives of integrity before God. Not only are you to seek to instill this doctrine of the gospel in such a way that it brings about these fruits in the life of older men, older women, younger women, younger men. Paul also addresses the issue of church leadership directly to Titus. And he talks about the conduct of church leadership. The most important example to that church, Paul is saying, is you, Titus. That's what he says. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech. Personal integrity. If you don't have personal integrity, you have no message, Titus. If you're not serious about the gospel, then people will not attend to it seriously and they won't hear it. And if you're not sound in your speech, people won't listen. I have to be guarded. We're going to have a presbytery meeting here this evening. We'll have many, many preachers, and that'll be exciting for us to participate in Jay's ordination. We'll invite all ministers from different communions who might be present to participate in that great service tonight. And I'm thrilled with those attending, but at the same time, as I look out at ministers and their behavior, as I read about it, as I experience it firsthand, I am absolutely aghast at times at the behavior of men of God. All you need to do is pay attention again to the headlines in the newspaper to see the evidence of this. But then there's a flippancy and a casualness about spiritual things as well. There's something about standing up in front of people that makes ministers at times want to be a stand-up comedian. And it is a temptation. And there's nothing wrong with appropriate humor at appropriate times. I'm not saying that at all. But when there's no seriousness about the message, how can it attend to people's heart need, which is repentance and turning to the Lord from the wrath to come? An old Puritan by the name of Richard Baxter wrote a Reformed classic called The Reformed Pastor. And in it he said this: you cannot break men's hearts by joking with them. You can't preach about the seriousness of sins and the judgment to come and joke around about it and expect people to hear the message. Called to be serious and not frivolous and flippant about and irreverent about the things of God. And so take God's name in vain. And finally, Paul the Apostle speaks to Titus about the duty of slaves. And that's what bondservants means. If you have bondservants in verse 9, that means slave. It doesn't mean employee, it means slave. Yes, people owned slaves in the Roman Empire. And no place in the New Testament does the Apostle Paul advocate the overturning of the institution of slavery. That was a challenging discussion that took place over 150 years ago in this nation. This nation spilt buckets of blood trying to answer that question. And they didn't answer it from the Bible. But the Bible has a totally different answer than implementing it by social justice. The Bible's answer is to end it with the gospel. With the transformation of godliness. It's interesting, in that passage I read from 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul condemns enslaving people right along with the homosexuality. He condemns those who would contribute to the institution of chattel slavery outrightly. The power of the gospel to change relationships is astounding. In Christ, there is no Jew nor Greek, male or female, slave or free. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Their ground is level at the foot of the cross. Slaves were not to engage in violent rebellion against their masters. They were to demonstrate the power of the gospel by being submissive to their masters in everything. I don't think that means every single thing. It certainly doesn't mean not worshiping God. It certainly doesn't mean engaging in immorality. But it means, as we used to say in the military, obeying every lawful order. Everything that would be normally required of a slave. In fact, the only institution left in our culture where I think people truly learn this principle is in the military. Young men and women have to go in the military to learn to obey all lawful orders without questioning them. And even then, as I read about the status of basic training and the laxity of the training, it just makes me scratch my head because it's so dumbed down to the culture. But still, it is an important truth. And this is what Paul is saying to people who find themselves to be slaves in any particular culture. We should never forget that much of the world, in fact, most of the world, slavery still exists as an institution. I'm as upset as anyone with the news about this murder of this journalist in Turkey by Saudi Arabia. But if you want to know a land that has the cultural institution of slavery still present in every vile form that it once existed in this nation before that great misnamed civil war, go to that country. So many other places in the world. Go look at the Christian community in Pakistan who are forced to work as slaves. Children working as slave labor every day. So many of our so-called allies around the world where these institutions still exist. I met some of these believers in Pakistan, and they are some of the happiest people you'd ever meet because they have Christ in their heart, and you're so full of joy. This is what Paul is saying to Titus, to communicate to the culture in Crete. You preach the gospel, and the gospel will transform people from the inside out, and the life of joy will show a lost world. Amen. The glory of Jesus and being related to him by faith. Be people of honesty and integrity. Indeed, there is a secondary application for us. If you are in the employ of anyone, you make yourself that person's servant. And you're to serve with all the zeal that God can give you in a way that service is rendered unto Christ and not to people. And when that happens, it does transform culture. The gospel becomes real to people when they see the reality of the transformation of Christ in your life. Others will be drawn to the Christ in you. So often we live like we're a thermometer, and we gauge our spiritual temperature. It comes up to the same level as the surrounding culture. God has not called us to be spiritual thermometers. He's called us to be thermostats, to change the temperature around us, to change the life of those we're around, to gauge it, yes, but not adapt to it. We are the ones are called to be salt and light and a transforming presence. See, that's what Paul tells Titus in this last verse. Showing good faith, not being submissive in everything, being pleasing, working hard, not arguing about what you're told to do, not stealing, not pilfering, showing all good faith, so that in everything, they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That is another expression of Paul for the gospel. The doctrine of God our Savior. That Jesus saves us from our sins. That God takes rebellious and defiant and wicked hearts and he changes them. And makes them submissive and sweet and winsome and joyful and transformational to those around. Do you know that transforming power of the gospel today in your life? If not, ask Christ to be your Lord and Savior, even now. Let us pray.